long conversation with him because I knew I'd get a knuckle sandwich, the old one too, all this stuff. And so I ended up drinking water, all right? Somehow that eventually got taken care of. But I don't know if you have a bully in your life. But as we look at this book of Judges, you're going to see that bullies arise. This time it's the Midianites. And what's happening with them is, well, you will see it in the scriptures, but I want you to notice something, and I want you to notice it in your life too, okay? Your bullies will align up with your idols. Okay? I want you to notice that. That's what's going to happen, and it happens in our life too. The thing that you think will give you peace and help and happiness eventually grows into a bully that is not good for you. And I could list all of those, but then I might miss yours. I might miss your idol, your thing. And then you'd go, oh, I'm good. He didn't mention mine. So if you could for a moment imagine or think about, what is your idol? What is the thing that you're constantly thinking about? It overwhelms you sometimes how much you think about it. And that thing can take on a bullying role in your life sometimes. You will find in the book of Judges, what we'll see is the same gods that these little g gods, that these people that are their enemies worship, they worship them. They end up taking on, and you'd think after they win with Jehovah, after they win with the real God, that they go, hey, this is how it works. If I go with God, then I'm good. But that's not what happens. And we do it too, because it would be very easy. All those people, they bow down and do alabala to this wooden thing, and but at least I'm not like that. But we have idols. That's why even in the book of one of the epistles of John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because he knows it. We're made to worship. We're an idol-making factory. We just do it. And so my encouragement to you today is to look at this story through that light. So let's jump into it together. I hope you have your Bible open to Judges chapter 6 as we make our way through. Point number one, watch the anguish. Watch the anguish. Look at verse 1 with me. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So God will sovereignly make his people miserable. Really? Yeah. Because of their sin. He's calling them back to himself on a regular basis. Evil is done in the sight of the Lord, and nobody gets away with evil. It's always seen by God. And because God's people are doing evil, God sends this group of desert marauders led by the Midians to oppress Israel economically for 7 straight years. The ironic thing is the Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Keturah, his second wife, and they formed this alliance with the Amalekites. And they were nomadic. Look at verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So this group of people is so intimidating that the sons of Israel hide out in mountain areas and in caves and up in these defendable hills. So you can imagine, they had homes, they had situations that were good when they were believing God and obeying God, but when they turn from him, this is what their life is about. Look at verse 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Tony Shemwell taking my milk money, all right? He's taking their crops. This group of people comes, they just show up. They're not interested in occupying the land permanently. They just come in every year at harvest time and invade the land. That would be so frustrating when you find, crops are working, we've got what we want, and then these guys show up and take what they take. Look at verse 4. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. So they'd set up camps all over the land, eat up all the food, drink all the wine, take all the animals, and leave until the next year. I don't know if you've ever seen this. This shows up in some westerns. There's John Wayne movies where John ends up being the judge. Clint Eastwood movies where Clint ends up showing up and being the judge. There's something in us that this would bug us. We want the hero. We want resolution. We want this to be taken care of. Look at verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. Look at this. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. The Midianites, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, they had a brand new weapon. It was called the camel, okay? And for you and I, it's like we've seen them at the zoo, or maybe if you've been on a Holy Land tour or someplace you've seen, maybe you've rode them. Maybe you've had somebody spit at you, okay? One of them spit at you. But you've gotten close to them. They were not only scary when coming in attack, but they made the Midianites very mobile. I want you to have an understanding. This is like advanced warfare. So it isn't just that they're doing warfare. They're using this animal. And these camels could go anywhere. They could travel, listen to this, for 3 to 4 days with a heavy load on their back and cover about 300 miles without food or water. In fact, and I had never known this until doing this study, the American Army at one time started an experiment called the United States Camel Corps to use camels in the fight against the Indians. But the project was shelved when the Civil War broke out. They literally saw the value of this animal. And that's in the 1800s of our country, okay? Back then, could you imagine how advanced they are? And they're being used to crush these people. So the Midianites, they'd settle up their camels and they attack like a swarm of locusts. Verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. They're brought low. Have you ever been brought low? Think about that for a moment. Have you ever been brought low? And sometimes it takes an economic disaster to bring us to that place. And so what do? They cry out. We've heard this before, haven't we? We've seen this before. They cry out. Look at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and listen to this next part, on account of the Midianites. Cry out means to implore him to help because you are in such a sad and sorrowful condition. They were, however, crying out because of Midian, not because of their sin. Now think about that for a moment. When the hard time comes, why do you cry? Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Hear that, without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. It's okay to cry out to God because of our situation. But don't forget to also think about you in that situation, to confess your sin if it is there. I want you to get a difference here, and I want this was very helpful for me, and I hope I carry this with me, what I'm about to tell you. So I really want your attention here, because I know some of you are like, oh, we're giving you attention. If you're on Facebook, get off it right now. Don't buy anything. Don't be buying anything right now. Right now, right here. There's a difference between repentance and regret. Repentance is about God. Regret is about us, you. And God wants us to have godly sorrow, which is repentance. And here's the beautiful thing about this, and this is really helpful. If I repent, could you put that verse right back up again, please? It takes away regret. Because I'm making it about God. I'm burdened. I'm broken about the sin. I'm not broken about the consequences of the sin. That, by the way, that's really normal. This bad thing is happening. I just don't want it to keep happening. I'm regretting what I did that led to this bad thing happening. But I'm not necessarily regretting for that thing. And what happens is, if I repent and I do it with a heart of true repentance before God, I don't carry that with anymore. That's why you might look at some people and they did some really bad stuff and you go, how do they function after that? They repented. They really gave it to God. They let go of it and they go, and they can actually own up their, with what they did. Yeah, I was this way. But God did this, and they're just completely at peace about it. I don't know completely every day what they're carrying. But that's different than regret or remorse. Regret or remorse, you go, oh, I just wish I didn't do that. And you stay stuck in that. And you think over, oh, I just can't believe I did that. It's so stupid. And you just stay there, and you carry that with you because it's about you. And God wants you to, no, I don't want it to be about you anymore. I want you to understand this sin. Like when David did his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, that whole thing. You remember what he first said in the confession? Against you and you only have I sinned, God. So that's why he was a man after God's own heart. He owned his stuff. And he was repentant over it. He didn't live in regret. So maybe, just maybe, that sin that you keep struggling with, you're like, why do I keep struggling? You may be a person that lives in regret about that and the consequences of that, as opposed to repentance over that. And that may sound very simplistic. And I know the sin that so easily is there is your bully. And much of it is your idol too. You see how it all gets, sin just stinks. And it gets muddied and we're not thinking straight and we're not looking at things straight. And God wants to break us of that. And so he uses this picture in Judges chapter 6 to give us an idea about this. And I want you to notice how he responds to them. Remember how usually he's responding? I'll send the judge. I'll send the person to help. But he does it differently here at first. Look at verse 8. He sends a sermon before salvation. Look at verse 8 here. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He doesn't respond with immediate deliverance. He sends a prophet. The prophet is not named. And we do not know who he is, but he's God's prophet, and he starts telling them what they need to hear. And look what he tells them. The second part of verse 8 on through verse 10. He says, thus says the Lord. He's reminding them of what he's done, and this is what God wants to do with you and I. Many times when it comes to these things, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. He sends a sermon, and he's saying, God brought Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery. So your present existence right now is like slavery again. And then he says, God delivered Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. It doesn't matter how intimidating the enemy. It's nothing for God. God delivered Israel from the hands of all their oppressors. God can deliver from Midian and from the Amalekites and from the Arabs. God dispossessed Israel's oppressors from the land. God can and will rout Israel's oppressors out of her land. God gave Israel the land. God is the one who sets the boundaries of where Israel's land will be. God told Israel that he was Israel's God, and they need not fear any enemies or their gods. And then he wraps it up in this message, "But you have not obeyed me." He calls things straight, no sugarcoating at all. And look at what God has done. And he goes, "Why don't you follow him?" And so I'm asking you this morning, maybe you need that thing where in the book of Revelation, he's talking to that church in Ephesus, and he goes, "You need to come back to your first love. Your walk with him has become routine." And he's saying, "Do you remember what I've done? What I've saved you out of? Can you count your blessings? Can you look back on how look what he's done?" Instead of going, "Oh, it's just so horrible what I'm in right now." What has he done in your life? Let me ask you this. Are there things in your past or present about which you're regretful but not repentant? Point number two, watch the angel. Watch the angel. Look at verse 11 after the sermon. Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Remember this angel of the Lord? Remember who this is? We've talked about it before. This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And the reason that I can say that is because he receives worship. There is no angel throughout the scriptures that ever receives worship except for this angel of the Lord. They'll always focus it back to God. And so this is a part of the triune God. Jesus is the only visible part of the triune God. And so he shows up in these different spots. And here, once again, he shows up and he goes to Gideon. And what Gideon is trying to do is figure out a way to secretly save some of the crop from a Midianite raid. And you see where he's at? You see where he's at? He's in a wine press. And this guy, Gideon, is probably the last person that you and I, if we were looking for job descriptions to be a judge for Israel, we'd pick. He's hiding. And he's doing something here that is a lot different than what would be the case. He's down in a wine press, and wine presses are usually at the bottom of a hill. We have a vineyard, okay, and grapes, after they picked, they're heavy, and you're bringing them down to the wine press to be stomped and crushed and turned into wine. He's down there taking care of wheat. Wheat was supposed to be something that was taken at the top of a hill, and it was beat so that there'd be chaff that would fall out and you'd have wheat that you could use for your food. But he's hiding, okay? And he picks, of all places, goes down into a wine press because he doesn't want the Midianites to find him. So I want you to get that picture. And this guy Midian, or this guy Gideon, he has more verses about him as a judge. He's got 100 different verses about him, more than the second one, which is Samson, 96. So God is interested in us knowing about this man, Gideon. And so we find him hiding. Now, I want you to get that, hiding. You got it? Look at what ends up being said to him. Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Now, think about that. There's got to be times, seriously, the scriptures and the irony of it. Now, if we saw it in a movie, it might grab us more because we'd see this guy hiding, trying to take care of wheat in a wine press. And if we knew all that stuff about their culture, "This is so stupid. What are you doing in a wine press? That's not what you do." "I'm trying to hide from them because I'm really a mighty man of valor. I'm really brave." All right. And God comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you. you mighty man of valor. I'm telling you, the verses in the Bible, they've got to be encouraging to us. Look at that. These two great things told him. Neither looked like that was the case. And God sees what he can do in a life. When God looks at you, he sees what he can do in and through you. If you are a person that says, God is so lucky to have me, you don't get it. But if you have a view of you, it's like, I just can't believe that he would even look my direction. You're getting it. And look at how he responds. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. He's saying, why has God allowed all this to happen? Why isn't God performing, delivering miracles for us? If you're for us, if you're with us, why have you abandoned us? Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? He looks at Gideon and he commissions him. Verse 15, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm telling you, this is good prayer. As you head into the school year, as you head into your work, as you head into relationships, how can I do this, God? I cannot. And you've got an accurate understanding of what you are. He's trying to talk God out of this job. The job's too big for me, and I'm too small for the job. It's good to be honest about ourselves. That's true humility. But we must also realize who we represent. I get more nervous, by the way, that guys that think they're better for the task. I don't mind confidence, but I love to see somebody that just is willing to be obedient to the Lord. Humble. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Let's keep going. Verse 17. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon does not know what to do with all this information. You got to seriously think about it. He's hiding in a wine press. This angel shows up, starts telling him how great he can be, and he knows himself. And so he's going, I got to have some understanding. He wants to know that he can believe all this stuff. Look at verse 18. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. So he wants to honor and worship this angel of the Lord. So he asks him to stay so he can prepare this offering. This offering is impressive in a time, because if you were to look at the amount of food that he's bringing for this offering in an economically strapped time, it shows that he has a heart toward God. Look at verse 20. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. So he takes that and he does that. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So he touches it with his staff, fire burns it up, the angel of the Lord immediately vanishes from Gideon's sight. Look at verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." He realizes that this is deity that is there, and he's mortified. He's terrified. He thinks he'll die. He remembers, and you can look this up later, Exodus 33:20. Any man that sees God will die, but God comforts him. Point number three, watch the altars. Watch the altars. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. So he builds an altar and worships God there. Verses 25 and 26. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old." Isn't that interesting? 7 years old. How long have they been in bondage to the Midianites? 7 years. So from the time that this little bull was born and grew up to the age that it is right now, I want you to take that second bull and pull down the altar of Baal. Listen to this. That your father has. His father is an idolater. God raises up a judge from a family of idolaters and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here where stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So he's saying, get rid of these altars and out of the stuff that you break down, you burn it, and on top of that, you put this offering and you sacrifice this to me. Let me read this to you. Gideon's own father, Joash, had apparently built an altar to Baal on his own property. He also had built an idolatrous Asherah idol, which was a wooden pillar probably set in a grove of trees, which was dedicated to the Canaanite fertility goddess. Not only was this used by Gideon's family, but apparently this became somewhat of a village shrine, place of worship. This is in clear violation of God's word. God had specifically told Israel through Moses in his law that Asherah idols were to be torn down, Exodus 34:12-13. This shows us how spiritually pathetic God's own people had become. They are doing just the opposite of what God told them to do. It is pure grace that God would even consider delivering his people. God is giving us a couple pictures in this right now. First of all, he's got a big job for him to do. He's going to be attacking the Midianites soon. But he goes, "I'm not going to give you the big job first." There is a beauty to us working our way up to a situation. There seems to be, and I don't want to say about just this generation, I think it's always been this case, we all love shortcuts. We all want what, for example, our parents have sometimes. They got a nice house. Immediately I get married, I want to have that house. But if you were to sit and talk with most people here, and you talked about the furniture that you first had when you first got married. Do you remember this? I know some of you are like, yeah. Furniture? What are you talking about furniture? Lawn chairs? In the living room? Okay. You started out. Most of the stuff that you see your parents or your grandparents have, that didn't happen, like, that's like time that took to that. And we see here, God is, once again, showing this. I got a big job for you, but guess what? You're going to do some little jobs leading up to this. And so that's the first point. The second point is this. Your family has idols in its life. And until for me to use you, we got to get that out. We got to get that stuff out. And that's for me and you in our walk with the Lord, and we're taking him seriously. He's trying to get our attention. What is your idol? And I want you to get rid of that thing that is, could be private, could be in your home. And you know what that is. Even as I'm saying this, you know what that is. And he's saying, I want you to get rid of that. Because that thing, I'm going to keep beating this drum, that thing will grow into a bully. I'm so tempted to start listing them. But you know. Have you ever had that where you're like, man, I'm in such a mess. What got me into this mess? And you can think back, oh, that was that idol. And now it's become a bully. Whereas if you worship God, it just becomes, he just becomes great. And he's truly there for you. And he loves you. And he's doing what he can for your good and his glory. Look at verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family, boy, isn't that hit us? That can hit us. And the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So it seems that Gideon's dad was a man of influence. He had prosperity and wealth. And so Gideon can get these 10 servants to help him. And he does it, but he does it by night. And I want to encourage you, God always wants us to tear down idols, but don't think badly of yourself if you have these fears. Because faith is not demonstrated by fearlessness, but it's demonstrated by obedience. There's going to be times where you step out and you are terrified to have a certain conversation or do something. Make a decision. It's terrifying. And you go, I must not be believing God. No, actually, you're stepping into what he's calling you to go into. And it's scary. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. Look at verse 28. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the idol on the altar that had been built. Now, this isn't interesting. Look at how they got up early. These people are dedicated to false gods. They're willing to get up early to do so. I'm amazed at what we will do for our idols. Honestly, do you ever want? I love watching sports. You know that. Do you ever see what some of these people wear at football games? The makeup that they put on in their act of worship? Any other place you'd go and you go, you look like a clown. And they'll get up early. And those same people, if I were to say to them, hey, would you, church is at 9:30. You know how, but they can get up and we can do it for, I could start listing, you know it. Hunting and golf and whatever it is. We have no problem. The world has no problem either. But they're getting up, and look what they find. Look at verse 29. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. So they're ready to kill Gideon for what he's done. That's how bad Israel has gotten. These are the people of God. This isn't Midianites. These are Jews. Look at verses 31, 32. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Look, it seems like Joash is having a change of heart. Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself. Because his altar has been broken down. Basically, Joash is going, if this thing is what he says he is, he could take care of himself. Verse 32, therefore on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against you because he broke down his altar. And so he gets this new nickname. And Joash defends his son. Step out in faith and see what God does in the lives of those around you. He didn't know that his dad would react this way. Let's trust the Lord. Point number four, watch the anointing. Watch the anointing. Look at verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they all met him. So now the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're forming their coalition. And so now at home, because he's cleaned house, he's taken care of the idols. Now they're forming a coalition. They're going to start their annual pillaging raid. Remember, they've done all that work as Jews, Israelites. They've done all this work, and now the Midianites are going to show up and take their milk money again. All right? And so he had a victory at home, but now he has a bigger fish to fry. And God's Spirit fills him, and he blows his trumpet, and these people start showing up. And I'm telling you, that's when you know something's a work of God. Somebody was asking me the other day about revival. Do you schedule revivals? I can't schedule revivals. Revival is a work of God. We're faithful, we preach, we share, we teach. And when God shows up, in the words of my buddy Bob Spoonster, hold on. That's when you start seeing some things happen. And these tribes come together. And you got to believe, I was just a couple days ago doing the wheat thing in a wine press. Now I'm blowing a trumpet and everybody's showing up, Gideon, we're here for you. Why didn't I do this earlier? Well, God wasn't in it. And you didn't clean house of your idols. Now God's showing up. Don't be surprised when you start being obedient to God, what he starts to do in your life and in my life. Point number five, watch the assurance. Watch the assurance. Look at verse 36. And this is a famous story. Many of you have heard this before. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand. Don't you think God has shown him enough by now? Seriously. But doubt. As you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And so he's asking God for a sign. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it in his commentary about Judges. He says, putting out fleece does not show God we trust him. It says to God we don't trust him. Wiersbe says that he's met all kinds of people who got into serious trouble by putting out fleeces. And so he hears that, Gideon sees that, and instead of going, okay, I'll go with it, he goes, look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak once, just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let it there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. So it's clear that he knew he was on dangerous ground. It was clear that he was pushing God. He was going to risk angering God. But God still did it. There's other ways to know the will of God. One of them is, it's in the Bible. There's certain things that if I could sit down and talk with you and we started talking about the different things that are on your heart, we could work it out just looking at the scriptures. Another thing that we have that's a beautiful thing is James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let me ask you, have you asked him? There are certain things I know aren't the will of God. And if I'm stupid, I'll keep heading that direction. But one of the things is just asking him and see the wisdom that he gives. Godly counsel, things along that line. So how are you handling bullies? What's the bully in your life? What's the idol in your life? And has that idol grown into a bully? Let's see another scene here.
Something out of it? No. So you want to fight? Okay. just step across this line.
When you really stop and think about the idols of this world and the things that raise up as bullies, they look really silly. Honestly, when you think about an idol, just think about an idol, the old-time idol, and people would bow down to that and they'd sacrifice. It's stupid. It's silly. Aren't there a lot of things that you watch going on in culture and you go, this is really dumb? And people invest in it completely. If we stop and think, some of the things we get worked up about, you ever been in the midst of an argument and you go, you keep going and you go, I'm an idiot. I can't believe I'm still saying these things. Honestly, the things that we invest in, the things that we build up, and when we stop and think about who is really great, God is great. God's amazing. God is worthy of our worship. We don't bow down to this idol. Look, when we go outside, seriously, look around. He's amazing. We sing about him. How great thou art. We sang it at your wedding, okay? How great thou art. It's fantastic. Let's believe God instead of the bullies in our lives. And let's believe God instead of worshiping the idols in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your gracious, faithful, patient, how you looked at us hiding in the wine press. And you said, I'm with you, you mighty man of valor. And it's because you know what you can do with us. You're all-powerful. You're amazing. God, help us to think and remember that. When that besetting sin shows up, that we go, this thing isn't going to make me happy. It honestly, if it's money, that becomes an idol, and then it becomes a bully. It's sex. It's an idol, but then it becomes a bully. Sports, family in its improper place, relationships, anything apart from you. And the beautiful thing, God, is when you're in the proper place, then all of those other things are exactly where they ought to be. Pretty simple. Love you and love people. God, would you help us? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.